We've been studying the Gospel of John together. This week we're going to jump back to a part that we missed. It's the story of John, of Jesus starting to call his disciples. It's going to be John 1, verse 35 through the end of the chapter. I'll read it for you. The next day, John the Baptist was there again and with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. Let's pause there for a moment. So the story there mentions two people who had been John the Baptist's disciples and who were now following Jesus. But only Andrew is named. It could be that the other person, the unnamed person, was John the Apostle, the author of this book. You'll remember we talked about how whenever John refers to himself in his book, he says, "the disciple who Jesus loved." He never says his own name. So this could be very consistent by just kind of leaving the name out. Also, the fact that the author knows that this interaction with Jesus occurred about 4 p.m. Did you catch that in verse 39? It was about 4 in the afternoon. Well, that might also indicate that he was actually there. We discussed a few weeks ago about how the Gospel of John has a lot of kind of extraneous little details that don't seem all that important, but are good evidence of an eyewitness testimony. 4 p.m. definitely fits that category. William Barclay suggests that this could be the Apostle John demonstrating that he remembers the exact moment that he saw Jesus for the first time. It was 4 p.m. on a sunny spring afternoon on such and such a road, and that's when he walked into my life. Let's go back to the text, verse 41. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Both of those names mean rock. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Teenagers, we said last Wednesday night that the first five books of the Bible are called the law. And we said that the tradition holds that Moses wrote all five books. Here's an example of that. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So Jesus calls his first disciples. Notice that he was looking for disciples. Two men who had been following John the Baptist start following him. He didn't turn them away and say, "Go back to your other master." No, he accepted them. When he met Philip the next day, he said, "Follow me." Oh, and by the way, he demonstrated that he had supernatural knowledge about who Nathanael was and where he had been prior to meeting him. You don't do that kind of stuff if you're not looking for disciples. You don't walk up to someone and say, "Your name is Simon, but I now rename you Peter." I mean, that's not normal behavior. From the beginning, Jesus let his people know that he had authority and he was going to be worth following. Jesus' call to become his disciple was not just for this inner circle of 12 men. We see this in some discussions that happened long after the 12 had been selected. In Matthew 19, it's recorded that a man came up to Jesus and asked what he had to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus' answer was the man ought to give up everything and follow him. The man couldn't do it, but Jesus had invited him to become his disciple. John chapter 10, Jesus uses the imagery of sheep following a shepherd. We said we'd hear a lot about sheep in the Bible, right? We talked about that a few weeks ago. In this passage, Jesus says that the sheep will follow the shepherd out of the gate and into the pasture. They will follow him out because he calls them out and they know his voice. Then Jesus said, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he also said, I am the gate that the sheep pass through. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Whoever enters. We are all invited to be the sheep following the good shepherd. In Luke 14, Matthew 16, Mark 10, Jesus talks about stipulations for becoming a disciple of his. And finally in Matthew 28, right before he ascends back to heaven, you know the passage, he instructs his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Yes, Jesus did want an inner circle of 12 men. He wanted his church small group, right? People that would go through life with him and be there for him in the difficult things that were to come and would be instrumental in spreading his message. But he wanted more than just 12. He was calling all people to be disciples. And that's a call that is still being made today. That's a call to each individual in this room to become his followers, to be his disciple. So if Jesus wants us to be his disciple, I think it makes sense for us to ask, well, what does that term really mean? What's he looking for here? That's what we'll spend the rest of our time on this morning. We're going to look first at what people in the first century meant by the term disciple. Secondly, we'll look at what Jesus says about becoming his disciple, and then we'll try to apply it to our lives today. Jewish people in Jesus' day were familiar with the term disciple. A person back then might have been a disciple of an important teacher or a movement. The Pharisees had disciples. They themselves claimed to be disciples of Moses. We already saw that John the Baptist had disciples. After a boy turned 13 in Jewish culture of that time, if he wanted further training in order to become a scribe or a teacher or a head of a synagogue, he might study as the disciple of a well-known religious figure. We learn in Acts 5 that the Apostle Paul had left home as a boy and went to study under Gamaliel, a famous rabbi. So Jewish people knew what a disciple was. The idea of a disciple was also part of Greek culture. Now, I need to take just a moment to explain why we talk about the Greeks when we're talking about the New Testament. Remember, we had that sermon about the Logos, John using that Greek term, the Logos. And someone asked me after the sermon, why are we talking about Greeks? I thought it was Romans and Jews in the New Testament. And that's a really good question. So a very quick history lesson. In 332 BC, Alexander the Great conquered Jerusalem for the Greek Empire. The Greeks were the dominating power in Palestine from that point, almost all the way up until the Roman Empire took over. But that didn't happen until 60 years before Jesus. So that means that Greek ideas and Greek culture and Greek language had been a force within the biblical lands and all the surrounding area for about 250 years prior to the Romans. That's a long time. The ways of Greece had embedded themselves in that region. Many Jews in Jesus' day would have spoken three languages. They would have spoken Hebrew, or at least that would have happened in the temple, in the synagogues. Aramaic had developed into the common tongue for everyday use by the Jews. But many would have also spoken Greek, since that was the common language of the whole area. Certainly, if you were conducting business, you would have spoken in Greek. Communication with the Romans actually would have been done in Greek. The New Testament documents were written with the idea of spreading the news of Christ to the whole world. And at that time, if you wanted to reach a wide audience, you wrote and you spoke in Greek. And so the New Testament authors did that. So this is why we now ask, well, did the Greeks have an idea of what disciple meant? What were they thinking with that term? The answer is yes. The Greek philosopher Aristotle had been a devout disciple of Plato. Plato had been a devout disciple of Socrates. These disciples were so loyal to their master's ways of thinking that they set up entire schools to teach their thought to others. Pastor Sean Anderson tells of an ancient story recorded by the Greek historian Herodotus. And it goes like this. In the 6th century BC, there lived a Scythian philosopher named Anacharsis. The Scythians hated the Greeks, but Anacharsis fell in love with Greek life. He traveled to Greece, he immersed himself in the Greek culture. He learned the language, he wore Greek clothing, he ate Greek food, he worshipped Greek gods, and he decorated his palace with Greek art. He became so consumed with the culture that Anacharsis was sometimes mistaken for a Greek. But when Anacharsis returned home, his countrymen told him he was not only like a Greek, he was a Greek, and they killed him. Pastor Anderson says, it's significant to note the word choice that Herodotus used in this account. The Greek text literally says that Anacharsis had become a disciple of Greek. The same word that Jesus would use centuries later when he said, make disciples. So yes, both Jews and Greeks had a concept of what a disciple was. It involved intense learning from a master, putting in great effort to study and absorb everything the master had to say. But it was more than that, wasn't it? It was more than just learning. Plato was so devoted to Socrates, he took the effort of setting up a school to spread those ideas. He acted. Herodotus said that Anacharsis was a disciple of Greek, not just because he studied Greek ways, but because he put his learnings into action, wearing Greek clothing, worshiping Greek gods, decorating his home in Greek fashion. He acted. Jesus said in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not greater than his teacher, but everyone, when fully trained, will be like his teacher, will be like his teacher, will act like his teacher. So what did the people in the first century think of when they heard the word disciple? People in the first century believed that a disciple was one who had worked hard to learn the master's teachings and then put those teachings into practice in his own life. They learned and they acted. I don't know if I like the word Christian anymore. Christian means follower of Jesus. So that's a good thing. But I'm not so sure that that's what it means in our society anymore. It's been watered down. I think many people would classify themselves as a Christian today while not behaving or thinking anything like what we see Jesus teaching in the New Testament. I think it's almost become a category like race. I am an American, check. I am a Caucasian or whatever you are, check. I am a Christian. Well, my grandma went to church. I was baptized as a baby, but I haven't set foot in a church since then. And I don't really read my Bible, but I'm a Christian. Check. Now, if that's you, I'm not trying to judge you today. That's your situation. My point is just that the word Christian has started to come to mean something different, I think, for some people anyway. And frankly, when I look at the scriptures, I don't believe that the way some of us use the term Christian, that's not what Jesus was calling us to. Jesus called us to be disciples. That's a whole different meaning. Or how about this? Do we say we are a Christian because we go to church and we listen to Christian music on occasion, but we really don't involve God in our life during the week? Are you a cultural Christian? Or are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? So, Christian still works in some categories, I'll still use it, but I think I kind of like follower of Christ better. Disciple of Jesus. Well, if you take a look at what Jesus had to say about being a disciple of his, you will know that he meant more than what some of us use the word Christian for today. Luke 14, Jesus said this, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Well, that verse just woke me up. Can I rethink this whole disciple thing I just signed up for? And I'm confused. Didn't Jesus tell us to love people? Well, he did. You know, Jesus often uses a teaching style of overstatement to get his point across. Although, sometimes I think we don't really know when we're reading a certain passage. Is he overstating that one, or is that what he literally means? I think on this one, though, we're safe to say it's an overstatement. Jesus would not ask us to love our neighbor as ourselves, but hate our parents. So what does he mean? I believe that he means he wants you to be all in. That there is no such thing as a casual disciple. He wants your full focus, your full heart. So much so that in comparison to your devotion to him, it's almost like you hate your life and your loved ones. Wow. This is serious business. Boy, I wish it was just one verse, but it's not. There's others. We can't gloss over that one. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it." Man, that doesn't sound so good either. I know what happened to Jesus when he took up the cross. How serious are you about following God? The disciple becomes like his master. What if you would end up becoming like Jesus so much that that meant suffering his fate? Are you all in? Marking Christian on a census form because your grandma was a Christian, that's not what Jesus was talking about. And again, closer to home, going to church, popping in a Christian CD now and then, but not thinking about God the rest of the week, that's not a disciple. Are you starting to question about whether you want to be a disciple? Jesus would say, good. Count the cost before you sign up to follow me. Look at Luke 14. Jesus said, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or, suppose a king is about to go to war with another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he's going to send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. These are big statements. So are you starting to despair? Well, you're not the first one. Check out the disciples in Matthew 19. Jesus just got done proclaiming this. Truly, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples started despairing. When the disciples heard this, they said, well, they were greatly astonished, and they asked, who then, Lord, can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Don't miss in this discussion this morning that you are not saved by your good actions and behavior. You're saved by the grace of God. Don't despair. In the very next verse, Peter exclaims to Jesus, he says, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits in his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. And back to Matthew 16, it said, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Yes, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Amen. God offers real life, not the charade that is sometimes offered to us in this world. God offers real life here and an eternal life after we die. That is the reward for his disciples. All that the world offers pales in comparison to what Jesus offers. So yes, this is very serious business, to be a disciple of Jesus, and we need to treat it that way. But remember, he is a gracious and a loving God. Remember that the first people he called, the inner circle, they were average people, fishermen. You and I can do this. And remember that the path that the Good Shepherd calls us to, it may not be an easy one, but it is a good one, and it leads to life. There was a popular song in the last year called Some Nights by the band Fun. I'm not sure what all the lyrics mean in the song, but there is more than one indication when you're listening to it that the writer of the song is a lost human being. I'm still not sure what I stand for is a repeated phrase. What do I stand for? What do I stand for? Some nights I don't know. We human beings long for something to be a part of, something to stand for that's bigger than ourselves. People look for that answer sometimes in dedication to their country or to their family or maybe to a cause, cancer research or something like that. We want to belong to something big, something meaningful. We want to make an impact on the world. Movies inspire us in this. Han Solo eventually realizes that banding together with his friends to defeat the evil empire in Star Wars was of far greater importance than his normal self-interested desires. After his initial misgivings, he chose to belong to something. High school students stood on the top of their desks and shouted, "Oh, Captain, my Captain!" in solidarity while trying to save the job of dismissed English teacher Mr. Keating and stand up for free-thinking ideals in the Dead Poets Society. They banded together behind a purpose. Frodo, Sam, Gandalf, Aragorn became a fellowship, an unlikely fellowship, together in the Lord of the Rings movies to save Middle-earth and bring life and peace back to their people. They were united in a cause greater than themselves, and they gave their all, even risking their own lives. We all have this within us, the desire to be part of a great purpose. We want to throw our all into something, something that has eternal meaning and that will make a real difference in people's lives. I'm telling you today, this purpose is staring you in the face. There is a cosmic battle going on in the spiritual world, the Bible says. A battle over souls, a battle of right versus wrong, good versus evil, far greater than the movies have imagined. I believe the reason we're intrigued by these battles of good and evil in the movies is because our soul knows that there is a battle going on around us. And I believe that the reason we desire to belong to a great cause is because there is one. Jesus invites you to be a player in the greatest story ever told. You know, this church has a reputation. I've heard from more than one person since I arrived. Some say we're a cult. Well, you know, we've looked at some biblical teachings over the last few weeks together that are pretty radical, pretty challenging. They aren't necessarily new ideas to those of us who have been Christians for a long time. And, you know, many of us and the church itself, we've tried to do these things. But sometimes when you read these passages again, don't you think, man, am I doing enough? And it struck me this week as I was reading this, what if we as a church made even more strides in following these principles? What if we all started living like radical disciples? Amen. What if we're all in? What if we did start, even more so, on a regular basis, actively, purposefully, trying to love our neighbors as ourselves? What if we did, as the early church did, started sharing our possessions together? Wow, then they would really think we were a cult. Well, if we keep that label out of loyalty to the teachings of Jesus Christ, I am totally okay with that. Maybe instead of Hawaiian shirts, Harlow will start wearing camel hair and a leather belt. Oh, the crazy church. Well, I believe that when you become convinced of the goodness of the one who calls you to this, when you become convinced of the mission, the cause, the rightness of Jesus Christ, perhaps even these challenging ideas that we've been looking at over the last few weeks start to seem doable. You know, the hobbits I mentioned a moment ago, as you will recall, they weren't terribly excited about leaving the comforts of home. But when they realized the impending doom that was coming to their world, the suffering of so many and the loss of innocent life that was going on in nearby lands, they woke up to the fact that this was a cause worth leaving home for and worth dying for. Are you aware of the suffering in the people around you? Are you aware there is a deceiver active in this world that is nothing short of a mass murderer? Are you sick of watching the news because it's just a constant barrage of evil events and pain and you feel like you can't do anything about it? You can do something about it. This is what you can stand for. Throw yourself into the one cause that can impact people both where they are today and their eternity. You can become a sold-out disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth. Join the cause. Join the mission. If you'd please now all bow your heads and close your eyes. Two of John the Baptist's disciples in our passage for the day saw Jesus and started following him. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" Jesus is asking you that right now. What do you want? You've heard his call to discipleship. How will you respond? Is today the day you become a follower of Jesus for the first time? This is serious business, but it's good business. Have you been running from God? Is it time to turn your life over to him? If so, will you pray this prayer with me right now? Your heads is fine. God can hear you. Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God and that you died for my sins. I ask you to forgive me, and though I know I am weak, I promise to try to stop sinning. Lord, help me in this. I want to learn from the Master. I want to sit at your feet and learn the path that leads to peace and rightness and eternal life. I want to join your cause. I want to be your disciple. If you prayed that prayer right now, would you mind, with everyone's eyes closed, would you mind raising your hand? Let me see it. Thank you. Perhaps you're sitting out there thinking this morning, I want to believe this, but I just have too many doubts and questions. Hey, it's good to ask your questions. The truth has nothing to fear from questions. I would love to talk with you. Please come chat with me. We can work these things through together. And followers of Jesus, examine yourselves. Do our lives line up with the things we have just been reading over the last few weeks? This sermon is a call to action, Christians. It's about studying, yes. And it is also about taking action. Let's pray. Mighty God, it's true that you're our friend and that the blood of Jesus tore the curtain that separated us from you, and we can now approach you without fear. You know us better and love us better than any being on this planet. You're so good to us. But sometimes when I read these things, Lord, I feel like we don't take you seriously enough. You aren't calling us into a club. You're calling us to be involved in a war. Over the coming months, help us to deepen our understanding of what it is that you've called us to. Help us to be your followers. Give us the guts to put into practice what we learn in our studies. Help us to live lives as true disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.